going to ask you to imagine an object so black that you could stare right at it and see nothing at all. That object now exists. Thanks to a British nanotechnology company, Surrey Nanosystems has created a new super black coating that absorbs 99.96% of the light, which I would like to have on that window right now, but I don't. Now, that basically means it absorbs all the light the human eye can see. 99.96% of the light. Which is to say, all light the human eye can detect. The company announced last week, and that's a couple years ago, the engineer explains that it can be applied to a flat surface and three-dimensional structures in precise patterns with sub-micron resolution. And the Independent, which is a scientific paper, gives an example. Scientists applied the material, which the company calls Vantablack, to sheets of aluminum foil. The foil is visibly crinkled around it. Within the area covered by the coating, those crinkles and contours would disappear. And there is a picture of it. Looks like you're looking into a black hole. You can't see anything other than that black. And if you did not know that you were looking at tinfoil under it, you wouldn't have any idea whatsoever. To me, it really, really covers the black. Newser, which is an American aggregation news website, this article that I'm quoting from was posted by a guy named Kevin Spack, I think it was his name, on July 14th of 2014. So this is a while. But here's an example of this Vantablack that they call it, being put on a three-dimensional surface. And I want you to look at the front of that surface. You can't see it at all. At all. Now, I've got another image. I want you to see how it looks. If you walk to the very side of that same image you're looking at, this is what you'd see from the side. But from the front, you cannot detect anything at all. Now, that same article goes on to say, Vantablack is made out of carbon nanotubes 10,000 times thinner than a human hair. It's 10 times stronger than steel and more than 7 times more conductive than copper. Unlike past efforts at such material, it can be manufactured at low temperatures, allowing it to be directly applied to sensitive electronics without melting them. All of which makes it not just a curiosity, but a material rife with practical use for things like imaging systems. For example, it reduces stray light, improving the ability of sensitive telescopes to see the faintest star. Ben Jensen, the chief technology officer of the company, explains. The firm has started delivering batches to defense contractors and to space industry clients. I can begin to think about some of the uses it might have militarily for the world. But can you imagine? Again, that's a black, so black that in broad daylight you can't see what it's covering. None. You don't have any idea what's there except the black. Well, I've told you that by way of introducing where I'm headed this morning in our study, that there is a black so black that the world doesn't detect it. A black so black that generally many believers can't detect it. In fact, this black is so black that sometimes it appears even as light. See, We have an enemy. And I think we forget this. We have an enemy that we're engaged in a battle with. Particularly if we're seeking... Look, if you don't want to be engaged in a battle with the enemy, just check out. Check out of trying to grow spiritually. Check out trying to serve Christ. Just forget it, you know, go about your life. It won't bother you. But if you're seeking to grow spiritually where you might be an effective tool that God can use in an unseen battle that Ephesians says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Doesn't say we don't wrestle. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. In the spiritual realm, there is a darkness so black that you can't tell what's right in front of your face. And again, sometimes it appears like light. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:13. And the 14th and 15th verse tells us, no marvel, it's no wonder, for Satan himself, I do not like the translation transformed, I would use masquerading. It's masquerading into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no big thing, no great thing, no big deal if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11, 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Satan today continues still going about what he did right from the get-go, trying to deceive, trying to beguile. And Paul warns us, he says, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity of the gospel. And if you think he hasn't been successful at corrupting the simplicity of the gospel, look at religion in the world today. What could be more simple than Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised from the dead on the third day? Now that's simple. And yet, what do you have today about how one has a relationship with God, how one is saved? Anything but that. It's perpetually covered by something. Even by people, some who I respect a lot, admire, they've got the gospel covered. They're covering it up with something else. In a few weeks, I'll get down to answering Steve's question. It's a painful question about John MacArthur. But he's got it covered with something. We have to be exceedingly careful. Satan is the enemy of believers. And he still continues to search. He continues to seek out believers so he can chew us up, spit us out. Be sober. And that doesn't mean not to be drunk. Don't be drunk. I'm not encouraging that. But the idea, you're to have a steady mind. You're to have a clear mind about things. You're to be able to soundly think your way through. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. I'd like you to note the words walk. That's a present tense verbal. He continues to walk about. And some of the teaching from reformers who would have us say that Satan's chained up now, I say, man, he got one long chain. He continues to walk about seeking whom he may devour. And among his methods are deception. That's one of the greatest methods he has. Believers cannot stand. There's not a person in this room, there's not a believer I've ever met, there's not a believer who's ever walked the face of the earth that on his or her alone could be a match against Satan. None. Whatsoever. Be like shooting fish in a barrel. We are no match on our own against Satan. We will be defeated every time if we try to stand on our own. But we can, and we're expected to be able to defeat the enemy, to be able to overcome Satan. And that is because of the blood of the Lamb. We have been looking, 8 weeks? Been looking about 4 or 5 weeks at the importance, and I've added something to that. Trying to look at the importance, and I thought about this week, so maybe put it another way, not just the importance of the blood of the Lamb, but the benefits. We're looking at the benefits of the blood of the Lamb in conjunction as we've been looking at the Gospel of John for some time, looking at the section, and I have filled in almost most of your notes so I can move to where I want to quickly. We've been looking at the section on the Lamb of God. And I know this, I think, is week 10 for us at looking at the Lamb of God. And I've been focusing now for the last 7, 8 weeks on these benefits of the Lamb. We got to the Lamb of God because John brought us there. In verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, that's what we've been doing. I've been trying to behold myself and then share with you the beholding of the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And he closes his testimony concerning Jesus Christ. Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, he gave the same sermon the next day, Behold the Lamb of God. Obviously, the repetition of that is important. It's important for believers to behold the Lamb of God. And one of the things, you cannot have said that you've done a thorough study looking at the Lamb of God apart from delving into the blood of Jesus. It's just not possible. And so we have been looking at the importance and benefits, and that's what I've added to this, because it's not just important. These are benefits. All of these things that we have seen and the things we're going to see today relative to overcoming Satan, and there are other parts of that that are benefits that you and I have. They're a part of our day-to-day life because of the blood of the Lamb. The eighth benefit. Blood of the Lamb enables believers to overcome Satan. The blood of the Lamb enables believers to overcome Satan. One of the benefits that we have, we can and we are to overcome Satan. The passage which teaches that, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. And I've just set you out a whole separate section because there's some observations in that passage that are worth noting. Notice the statement, and they overcame him. And how did they do that? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Revelation 12, 11. Now, some observations concerning overcoming Satan by means of the blood of the Lamb. There are four questions that you see that come as you're looking Revelation 12, 11 by itself. And the four questions, and there's answers to those questions. And that's what we're going to look at first. Here are the questions. Question number one. Who are they who overcame? This passage says they overcame. Well, who are they? Second, passage says they overcame him. Who's him? Third, does one have to be a martyr for Jesus Christ to be one who overcomes? Those are the three questions we'll answer. The answers for all of the questions, I believe, were found in the context. The first two questions, obviously, are found in the context. And the third, I still think, is in the context, and I'll show you why. The overcomers are believers. They are believers. The hymn in the context, and we'll back up to read the verses, the hymn is Satan. So believers overcome Satan, and they do so by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The third, some scholars say yes, one must be, it's a necessity to be a martyr to be an overcomer. Others say no. Now both of them obviously can't be right. Those are two, other than today's world, you can have two diametrically opposed answers and both can be right, depending on your definition of what's right. But no, either one's right and the other one's wrong. There's an absolute that sits in this passage. So that will be which answer to the question whether one must be a martyr for Jesus to be one who overcomes is right. Which one? Those are the things I hope to cover in the time we have this morning. Here we'll start. I'm going to go back to verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and all I have to do is read, and we'll answer two of the questions very quickly. And there was a great war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The dragon refers to Satan in the context, and Satan and his forces were not able to defeat Michael and his forces. Satan lost the war and was kicked out of heaven. Now, verse 9 tells us, and the great dragon was cast out, that is, out of heaven, and the serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth. See, place of that black where you can't see it. You can't see behind the deception. The whole world, he was cast out into the earth and his angels with him. Revelation chapter 12 at verse 9. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and power. The word power, exousia, I would offer a different translation. That is a legitimate meaning. But it also has the meaning authority, and it has the meaning governing authority. And that is what I would suggest is a better translation of the context. The kingdom of God and the governing authority of His Christ, of His anointed one. That time is now arrived. For the accuser of the brethren... Okay, keep in mind now, the brethren is cast down, who accused them, that Satan accused the brethren before our God, day and night. The word accused, I didn't make a slide for it, but it's katergel. It's a present tense. So this means this is something he continually did. Katergel is a word that's used in Greek, the regular Greek language. It was a legal term. It was a term that was used in the court of a prosecutor bringing charges against a defendant. Legal charges. So the picture is that Satan is continually, before he gets cast out, is continually bringing legal charges against believers, that's the brethren, against believers of violating God's law. And the fact he can do this continually means he must have a lot of charges to bring. A lot of them. And I'm of the persuasion, every single charge he brings is probably true. I don't think he's going up there with false charges. I think he's going into heaven before the throne of God with these charges. I know from Job, he checks in regularly. God has him on a chain, he pulls him in regularly. And when he comes in with a whole stack of affidavits of charges against me, you, and all believers. I mean, the fact that he brings them before, present tense, before God, what? Day and night. Lots of them. Lots of charges to continually bring. And these are charges against believers. I need to keep this in mind because ultimately I want to explain why I believe who those or overcomers are. You'll see why I do not believe that it's limited to martyrs. But he continually brings charges against, in this context, believers who are sinning. It takes them, if you will, before the ultimate Supreme Court. There really is a Supreme Court. And it's a shame that it's not taught today, particularly to our kids. I think one would act differently. I know I did. I would only go so far And I did a lot of stuff that really went out there, okay? As a young person, particularly a teenager, growing up, but I'd only go so far. Because I knew that someday I was going to stand before God. I had no clue about grace or anything else. But that served as a check to me. You know, people believe today, I wish corporate America understood this. I have been a business my entire adult life. I'm a capitalist. I love the system. But I am so angry at corporate America today because they have no moral conscience. If you ask, Harvard did a study on this, Harvard Business School, and they're now rethinking we need to teach differently. When they teach their kids to graduate, they teach them, here as a corporate executive, here's your responsibility. Your responsibility is to your stockholders. That's it. That's it. That's the only people you're responsible to. Really? What about your employees? Don't you have responsibility to them? What about the community you operate in? Don't you have responsibility to them? Do you remember growing up about IBM, what a great corporation it was? It was ran by people who had an understanding, they had a moral responsibility, a moral accountability. That's gone today. That's why they're so horribly corrupt. Horribly corrupt. If every executive knew, you're going to stand before God and answer for that decision. Do you think you might make some different decisions? And I think you might see things a little bit differently. Maybe we wouldn't have the sleaze we have in our political system today. I don't know about you, but I just quit listening. I just got so sick every day of hearing all this, I've just tuned it out. Because they don't have any concept that one of these days, you're going to walk into the courtroom of God and you're going to stand before Him. That's a reality. Now, God does not render a judgment of condemnation when Satan... I think Satan would get tired, I think. Because every time he comes up with these charges, Carl did this, he did this, he did this. No condemnation for Carl. Well, why not? He did all these things. He's not righteous. Absolutely not. As it is written, there's none righteous. No. Not one. Romans 3:30. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. They are guilty. The brethren he brings the charges against probably are guilty. In Romans chapter 3 at verse 19. But there is no condemnation. Because our sins been nailed to the cross. The punishment for our sins has been meted out on Jesus Christ. Therefore, now no condemnation to them who are in Jesus Christ. And if you have a Bible that says something more than that, scratch whatever stops after the word Jesus. Because it's not there. There's been an alteration to the text, and it's very literally reads, and it reads without an is, too. And I think you remember, Holy Spirit's working through the minds of men. Paul was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. And his first language was not Greek. His first language was Hebrew. And he probably had Aramaic as well. But you think through your original language. I know, I spreche Sie Deutsch nicht sehr gut, but I know German, Hebrew, English, and Greek. When I'm working through the Greek New Testament, I'm still thinking through, but it still filters through my English thinking mind. That's why the Hebrew is so tough for me. Because it's working through an English thinking mind that cannot imagine how can you have a language without a verb? Or without tense in a verb? How's that possible? Very easy for Hebrews. But when Hebrew does not use a verb, and I think it's Paul's here, this Hebrew mind doesn't use a verb, that's used to express that this is a permanent, enduring condition. I use it like this. When you have, this is called a nominal sentence structure in Hebrew. It's welded. The two ideas are welded. And he's welded this thought to here. Therefore, now, no condemnation. That's a permanent thing. Never to them who are in Christ Jesus. So Satan will continue to go. He will continue to go up to the throne of grace, but it won't matter. And they, now who are the they? They are the brethren of verse 10. That's who they are. That's why I call them believers. They overcame him. Who's the him? The him is the great dragon, the devil, the serpent, Satan. So we've got the answers to the first two questions. We're dealing with believers who overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. A quick comment. I keep looking for a clock and I don't have one. A quick comment on the word overcame. I can't see Steve's well enough or Mark's. It looks like Mark has Nikes on. Are those not? I can't see your shoes well enough. Are those Nikes? The word overcame, Nikao, that's where Nike, that's where it gets its word. It's where it comes from. The word Nikao literally means to conquer, to prevail in a battle. And that sense belongs there. They overcame in a battle. They're engaged in a battle with Satan, and they win. To win in the face of obstacles. Some of the obstacles that come up in our life, there's a force behind those obstacles. Satan sticks him in the way. Why? He would like to trip us up. He would like to get us off the course. So he sets up obstacles. To win in the face of obstacles, be victor, winning in a battle. And I'm not going to go to it, but you can look at Revelation 6:1. We'll show you an example of Nikao, and you see this winning in a battle. Second way the word is used. This is outside the New Testament, but I think it has application in this context. The word is used in secular Greek writings of winning a lawsuit. Nikao, you win. When we moved out of our place that we originally rented when we first opened our business way back in the 80s, we stayed there 5 years in the lease, and then we moved. And responsibility is, you know, you have to return your place in good condition relative to time. And I had a $3,500 deposit on the room. So I had the landlord come through. We did the walkthrough on everything. Yeah, had him sign off. Yeah, everything looked good. And went to get my deposit. They wouldn't give it to me. You just messed with the wrong person. I've been in the collection business all my life. I know how to sue you. I don't need an attorney. And I did. I sued him. And I nikao. I got my $3,500 back, and I got $1,000 for attorney fees. And hurrah, you know, just general, because I sued him for more than $3,500, because it took me some time. The word you get is nikao, to be a victor in a courtroom. In the scene we just looked at back in verse 10, that's a courtroom scene. I mean, that's the picture we ought to see. We ought to see Satan coming in. Satan over here on... Prosecutor tends to sit on the right side, closer to the jury. Why do they get that side? Why should they? That's an advantage, I think. But isn't that where they normally sit? I know they did the murder trial I went to. That's set on the right side. And the defendant sits over here. So here comes Satan. He's the prosecutor. He's sitting over here, and he keeps bringing charges up to God, up to the throne, against believers. And the defense is Jesus Christ. He just stands up and shows the Father his hands. I paid the price. I paid the price. And so he walks out of the courtroom. Satan loses. Jesus the victor. We are in Christ, and that's how we have the victory. That's how they overcome, by the blood of the Lamb. And I'm not sure that that's not a better interpretation, Nikao, here. You're winning in a battle, but the battle you're winning is a legal one. It's a courtroom struggle over the idea of being justified, and the answer is yes, you are. Now, to the critical issue, are overcomers only believers who have suffered martyrdom for Christ? That's the critical question in the passage that needs help being able to answer. And they, as believers, overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. It is that last phrase that I've highlighted, they loved not their lives unto death, that have caused some to say, yes, you must be a martyr to be an overcomer. So, as I said earlier, some scholars believe those who overcome applies only to martyrs. By the way, I don't know what it means to be a scholar. I consider myself a student. I don't know why these people are scholars, but that's what they call themselves. Okay, and here's one. And by the way, I respect a lot of his works, good work. This is by Leon Morris. He has I have a set of commentaries called the Tyndale New Testament Commentary series, and Dr. Morris did a commentary on Revelation, did another one, John too, and this is what he wrote in his Revelation commentary. That John has martyrs in mind is clear from the words, they do not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So that's his interpretation. Here's another by Dr. Kendall Easley, from the Holman New Testament Commentary Series. Dr. Easley writes, those who did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So I always wonder, what I think scholarship is you once got, well, that's not true. But often you see one guy reads what one guy says and another guy reads it and they all just keep quoting each other. I know when I did a, I had to do a paper for I did this in 1960. What was it? 65. I did this paper as whether another depression could occur in the United States. And I went through a whole raft of reasoning saying, no, here's why I don't think it would happen. I would change that because there's some things I didn't know would happen since. But I wrote the paper. Teacher actually gave me an A+. Said, I've never given one in your life, but I only have one critique. You didn't quote a bunch of people. Well, I thought the purpose was for me to come to my own conclusions. I thought that's what you asked me to do. I didn't know that you wanted me to try and go out and see what other people had to say. I don't really find that overly scholarly, personally. It's nice to see that people say agree with you. It's nice to see they disagree with you. But I don't think that makes you a scholar. But these guys tend to quote each other, and you can see the phrase is almost identical. They do not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Show by their very death their victory. Okay, the death shows their victory. Loyalty to Christ to the point of death not only overcomes the devil, but will have its own great reward. And the latter, I don't doubt. I would not argue that somebody who has held fast to the faith, held to protect the Word of God, and that cost that person their life, that there might not be special reward for that person. That I don't have a problem with. But I have a problem when you say, okay, based on they love not their lives to death, that means you must be a martyr in order to be an overcomer. Again, I'm going to go back to the context and see if I can. I'm not going to argue that certainly verse 11 infers that these people are under persecution. I don't think there's much doubt about that. Therefore, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he know that he hath but a short time. I expect him to express that wrath. And that wrath will be poured out, I'm sure, on believers. So I don't question that believers will be under persecution. But what I question is, does the phrase, they love not their lives unto death, really mean that they have to be persecuted, to be martyrs, put to death? Persecution of martyrs, and this is part of the argument in favor of that interpretation, persecution of the martyrs is implied by the context. I certainly agree with that. But that persecution will result in martyrdom for all these believers, or even for most of them, that's not stated in the last phrase of that context. It doesn't say that everybody that's being persecuted will die. That's a conclusion you have to draw. And I want to point out that the last phrase in Revelation 12:11 can be translated differently than in the King James Version. And the New American Standard did that. The New American Standard reads, did not love their life even when faced with death. Now, that translation doesn't have to be interpreted that the people died. The difference between what the King James translators has done in ESV, in the King James readout, the readout is they died. That's the readout. The New American Standard says they face death, but that doesn't necessarily mean they are put to death. The problem that you run to comes here. You have this little improper preposition. Why is it called improper? It's called improper because you can't make compounds out of it. We've talked before about prepositions being able to make compounds to intensify it or to change it. Improper prepositions don't make compounds. That's why they're called improper. The word archi, that's the preposition here. It can be used as a marker of continuous extent of time until something takes place. And I'm not going to turn to the passages, but if you want to read 1 Corinthians 11:26, one you might know, this is that we proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Okay? That's our key. Till something takes place. That's one of its senses. Galatians 4:2 gives you another. Here's another way our key can be used and is used. It's also used as a marker of extension as far as reaching the point of where something could happen that's not happening. In Hebrews 4:12, I give you an example of that. It talks about the Word of God being living and powerful, sharpened to its sword, even able to separate the soul and the spirit. It certainly is able to do that. It's capable, but it won't until somebody picks up the Word. And so archi can have either sense. King James translators, from their purpose, sake, whatever, they said, no, we're going to translate it up, not up to the point, but until an action takes place. And both of the commentators I quoted, that's the way they took it, same way. But the New American Standard leaves the question open. Did they or did they not die? That question is left open in their translation. Well, I'm going to say this with a pretty much sense of a dogma. You don't have to die. You don't have to die. You don't have to be a martyr to be an overcomer. And all I've got to do, and I had a whole bunch more, which I'm, you can't believe how much I cut out of what I plan to teach because I'm trying to put myself different time parameters. This is different for me. But I've cut out everything, but I think the bare essential to do this. And all I have to do is to look at John's writings. That's really all I had to do. In the context, I do nothing else. Say, okay, here is the guy that the Holy Spirit said, I want you to use the word overcomer. Here. Okay, okay, then did you ask him to use that word anyplace else? And he did, more than any other author in the New Testament. He uses the word overcomer. I'm going to start with John himself. I don't think that anybody would argue that the Apostle John was an overcomer. If you would, I would have that debate with you. I would. The Apostle John was an overcomer. He was persecuted. In fact, as he writes, as he's being used to write the book of Revelation, he's being persecuted. But he's not, he wasn't martyred. We have no record of John ever being put to death. What we have record of is he left the Isle of Patmos. I did this way back in the introduction of this book. He left the Isle of Patmos, went back to Ephesus, where he probably wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and died in a ripe old age. He was not martyred. You want to tell me the Apostle John was not an overcomer? So I would argue, here's somebody persecuted. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, being persecuted, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos. Wasn't there for a vacation. This is pretty much a rock, barren, desolate place. It was used by the Roman government to dump prisoners, political prisoners and others. Why was he there? For the Word of God. And for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was being persecuted for his faith in Christ. He was not put to death. And I say he's an overcomer. John writes to believers who had, and this is all the argument I needed for me. John writes to believers who had overcome Satan without being martyred. 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him, that is Christ, from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, the evil one. Well, if these men were dead, he wouldn't be writing to them. It would make no sense. Obviously, the young men are alive. And what does he call these young men who are alive? Overcomers. You have overcome the wicked one. You didn't have to die to be an overcomer. Verse 14, which I think is important. I write unto you, fathers, again he repeats, because you have known him that is from the beginning. They've remained steadfast in the faith. It says something else now about these young men. I've written unto young men because you are strong. Now, he's not talking about being physically strong. He's talking about spiritual strength. And notice what follows. And this is where the strength comes from, the capacity to overcome. And the Word of God abideth. It lives. John's word, the word abide, for it is a word that means to live, to have an active relationship. It carries on the activity of life in you. And you overcome. And you have overcome the wicked one. Twice he says to them. And here he tells us in part how that's done. So here I can look at in two passages and I can say, okay, I see people who are overcomers, clearly declared to be overcomers, no question, who weren't martyred. So I didn't have an answer when I started the passage. I just saw, okay, here's what some guy said. I didn't even think about that. I said, well, wait a minute, let me walk back and think. And as you walk back and you think through passages, well, no, that doesn't fit. There's passages that got in the way. John writes to believers who have overcome the agents of Satan without being martyred. Instruments of Satan. People Satan has used to try and derail believers. And John says, you've overcome them. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he's writing to people who are walking, talking, living people. They're not dead. And he says, you're what? You've overcome. You don't have to be a martyr to be an overcomer. It does not fit with the rest of the scripture. Here's why, and this is the passage, the others weren't readily in mind, this one was. And I said, well, wait a minute, how do I reconcile with this passage that states with clarity that all who believe the gospel are overcomers? If you have believed that Christ has died for your sins, been buried and raised from the dead, as all of you have, then every one of you go into the category of overcomer. You are an overcomer. 1 John 5:5 reads, who is he that overcometh the world? Stop at the world. And who is in control of this world at the present time? Under God's authority. But nevertheless, who has the active control over this world? Satan. This is his world. Okay? But who is he that overcometh this world? If you've overcome the world, you're overcoming Satan. But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And so it's because of passages like this that I do not think that the scholars who believe that you have to limit overcomers to those who are martyred, I don't think it's correct. I think all who believe in Jesus Christ are overcomers and can be overcomers of Satan. They who overcome Satan are not only martyrs, but all who believe in Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you another one, and this should have stopped these. This is where I'm disappointed in men that I am. I respect them, but I'm disappointed. All you had to do is look at the context. I really didn't need to leave the context. And when I did that, I said, okay, there's got to be something else to support by the context. If you're going to say that those who overcome are martyrs, you have a problem with the context. Let me back you up and show the problem. Notice, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Notice how verse 11 begins. These are tiny little words, but they're so critical to right interpretation. I had the wonderful privilege of doing this at Beth Haven, and Pat thought I was, how in the world are you going to stand up there for 4 days and use an hour plus each time and talk about all the conjunctions in the New Testament? And I said, what the greatest of these? And most of them were desire to do so because they're so critical. So the "and," what I'm about to say here, this "and" tells me, whoops, got to go back to verse 10. Okay? Got to do that. Those thoughts are connected. So back to verse 10. Just to the last part of it. I want you to look at one thing only. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them. Who's them? Our brethren. Before God, night and day. And they, who's they? Our brethren. Overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they, who are they? Our brethren. Now, why does this prove anything? Well, what it proves to me is this. What was Satan doing back in verse 10? He was bringing what? Charges against the brethren for violating the word of God. If you're going to make the brethren only martyrs, then who is Satan charging? Bringing charges against who? Just martyrs. That's what this verse forces you to do when you tie it back to verse 10. Well, trust me, Satan's nobody's fool. If you're going to bring charges and hope to have any chance of proving that person guilty before God and getting God to do something about that person's guilt, would you bring a charge against a martyr? Or would you bring a charge against somebody like me? I wouldn't bring one against a martyr. Why would you bring a charge against a martyr who's actually died for the cause of Christ to say, well, look at him. He could almost, not quite, but he could almost then say, well, yeah, look at me. I died. I died for Christ. What do you mean bringing charges against me? See, it doesn't make sense in the context. That's my point. It does not make sense to make the people in verse 11 martyrs. Because then you have to make the people in verse 10 that Satan's charging only martyrs, and that just doesn't make sense to me. Okay? One final reason. One final reason why I believe that they who overcome includes every genuine believer in Jesus Christ is this. You passed the problem. Oh, the problem interpretation. I guess I didn't let you get a chance to get that and write it down. Here's the problem. The problem with interpreting they who overcame him as being only martyrs. If they who overcome Satan, overcame Satan, are only martyrs, then the only ones being accused by Satan would be those who are martyred for Christ's sake. And that just doesn't make sense to me. There's just not any logic in doing that. None whatsoever. And Satan's nobody's fool. And finally, here is the last reason I'm going to offer. The means of grace which are available to believers to overcome Satan, they're available to every believer. Every believer. The means of grace are available to all believers. I didn't stick the "all" in there. I should have. The means of grace, which they're available to all believers. And we can all use those same means. So, which means not only don't be a martyr to overcome, all you have to do, right, all you have to do, and you have to do this, in order to be able to overcome time, space, history, not to be able to overcome ultimately in the courtroom, but during time, space, history, if you wish to overcome Satan, here's what you need to do. You need to utilize the means of grace that are available to every believer to overcome Satan. And if you think you might be under satanic attack at some point, and that's a real possibility, that can happen. These are the things you need to lay hold of. One is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Matthew 4, 3 through 11, and 1 John 2, 14 all show that the Word of God is something that one can use to overcome Satan. Verse 11 in Ephesians 6 reads, and I got verse 12 with it. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, methods of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Verse 13 to the first part of verse 14. Wherefore? Because you're involved in this battle, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. For what reason? What's the purpose? That ye may be able to withstand. in the evil day. What's the evil day? That is the day that Satan launches attack so that you can withstand. How do you withstand? Having done all, stand, therefore. Now, the having done all is explained, and it's explained with great clarity all the way down to the rest of verse 14 to verse 18. In the Greek, this is really done beautifully. The primary verb here, this long, it's just one sentence. This primary verb is the verb stand. That's the verb. Okay, it means hold your ground. Okay, well, how do I do that? He is going to list a series of participles. These are called participles of means, and every one of them tie back to the word stand. Every one of them. So you would actually read this. This is how it reads. Stand, therefore, and I've inserted a word along the way so that you can see that this ties back by having your loins girded about with the truth. Okay, that's one thing you have to do. Two, and by, stand by, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Three, and stand by having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verses 14 and 15. Verse 16. Above all, stand by taking the shield of faith with which ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and stand by taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So how do I know you have to lay hold of the Word of God to stand against Satan? Because he told me to. I stand by laying hold of the Word of God. I'm going to give you one example without turning to it, because I hope this probably is in your frame of memory. Do you remember after the 40 days being in the wilderness, Jesus had not eaten and hungry? Who came to greet him? Yeah, Satan came to attack him. Okay? And when Satan attacked, how did Jesus respond to every one of Satan's attacks? He said something every time. It is written. It is written, and he quoted a passage. Every single response to Satan's attack was, it is written, and here's what's written. Well, how did Jesus in his humanity, and that's how he stood, not as God, how does he stand in humanity against Satan? He used the Word of God. That's how you stand. Remember verse 14? The second go around to those young men. You have overcome. You are strong. And you have what? And you have the Word of God living in you actively. That's how you overcome. We can't overcome on our own. We have to lay hold of the Word of God. That's our response to satanic attack. The Word of God is among God's means of grace for us. Second, prayer. Prayer. This also is how we stand against the methods of Satan. We don't try and do it on our own. We lay hold of the Word of God, and we utilize the grace, means of grace, the privilege, incredible privilege, of prayer. Again, verse 18. This is a participle. Ask all the way back. Verse 18 goes all the way back up to the command to stand. In verse 14, stand by praying. Always. With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance, and supplication for all saints. You pray for yourself, but that's not the only one you pray for, is it? For all saints. So you're supposed to pray for yourself when you're under satanic attack, or even before you're under satanic attack, and you're supposed to pray for other believers. Now, the fact that we're to pray for other believers who might be under satanic attack gives rise to the third thing, and it's a means of grace that God has given to us so that we can stand. And that's the fellowship of other believers. The fact that believers are praying or commanded to pray for one another, make supplication, that implies fellowship. If we're not having a relationship with one another, you have no way to know to pray for me. I have no way to pray for you. I don't know. If I didn't have a relationship with Liz and know that she was going to have surgery, I wouldn't know to pray. It's the way I know. If Shirley wasn't sharing information about Jonathan, I have no way of praying for him. I don't know what's causing Jonathan's illness. I don't know. Could Satan be throwing his fiery darts at somebody to disrupt people in the family, to shake people's faith? I don't know. I don't. But I know I need to pray. Prayer is among the means God has given to us. It's one of the greatest means of grace that He has given to us. Four. The power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:11 through 18, and 1 John 4:4. Again, stand by praying always with all prayer and supplication, and notice, in the Spirit. Why does it have to be in the Spirit? Because it's necessary that the Spirit has what I call the dominating influence, rule, control in my life, in your life, in order one. Word doesn't... I can stick my head in the Word all day long. And if I'm not in right relationship with the Spirit, if the Spirit chooses not to speak to me, guess what I'm going to get? Spiritually speaking. Zero. Zilch. Nada. No, I might be able to... Not might. I could. I could understand everything grammatically. Because it's grammar. Okay? But as the spiritual implications would be zero. Apart from the Spirit of God opening my heart, my mind, enabling me to understand. And if we're going to use the Word of God in this battle against Satan, then we have to be in the Spirit so the Spirit can open our eyes and hearts and minds to God so that we'll know passages. Where did Jesus drew passages? How did they get there? Well, He's God. He knew them. No. He starting from the age of a child, He continued to grow, Luke says. He continued to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with both God and man. He kept growing in the Word. The same way we do. Now, He had some advantages that we don't have. But He grew, and it was the Spirit that caused those passages to mind. What did Jesus say to His disciples in John 16? He will bring to remembrance those things. Well, He's not to bring to remembrance unless they've been put there first. The Holy Spirit has never called a passage to my mind to use to share with somebody or in any situation that I had not first read someplace in the Bible. Not once. Never. So we have to lay hold of the Word, and then we have to have unity, ministry of the Spirit operating in our life. It's absolutely critical. That's how we stand. Again, did I? Yeah, I did. Here. You're of God, little children, and I've overcome them. These are what I call antichrist types in that passage of 1 John 4. You got a lot of false spirits. Many antichrist types have gone out from us. Well, just like Satan, and we did this in 2 Thessalonians, so you should have this well. Who energized antichrist? Satan, fully energized antichrist. I don't have difficulty thinking he is the driving, energizing force behind all these antichrist types. And you have overcome them. These antichrist types who are energized by Satan because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he that is in you is Christ. He is in us through the person of God, the Holy Spirit. So, when Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, which surely I don't think needs any explanation whatsoever. The word of testimony is just that. It's your testimony, not about you. It's the word of your testimony concerning the person of Jesus Christ. It's standing firm as John did in Revelation 1:9 that we looked at, who Christ is. And continuing to hold the testimony, oh, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He died for my sins. He was buried and raised from the death. And by faith, we have eternal life with God. That's the word of the testimony. And they love not their lives, even, I'm going to change it, even in the face of death. Did some of them die? Probably. All of them? Probably not. How many were martyrs? Every last one of them. And I hope I've been able to establish that they all overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Now, I just went through 4 in Ephesians. And all of those are blessings. Every one of those blessings. We have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling in us. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Okay? That's why we have open communication with God. We're able to pray with Him, take our requests, take our concerns, take our needs. We can take them to the throne of grace, and He hears. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. These benefits aren't separated from that. You remove this last slide that I have this morning, and you just remove everything else we heard all morning long. Okay? It's not there. It doesn't exist. The Word of God, the fact that the Word of God makes sense to us, or that we can understand it, is because we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit and understanding by the Word because of the blood of the Lamb. All of these things are benefits. All of these things are blessings of the blood of the Lamb. I hope you understand and see why I think it is so important for believers to really grasp what it means when you read the blood of the Lamb. You have any questions?